Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, please. Book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start reading at the first verse. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Reading the Word of God, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, when we use the word faith, often today people sort of think in their minds, faith is somewhat akin to wishful thinking. Or maybe it's something we really, really, really want to be true. But you will notice what the Word of God says in its description of faith. It's not a complete definition necessarily, but in the first verse, in speaking of faith, we have it talking of substance, and we have it talking about evidence. So faith is not something intangible, ethereal, I hope so, maybe, it could be, possibly. Faith deals with things that are realities. But things that are realities that we cannot yet see in this world. Now, it is true that when we speak of the faith, as the New Testament often does, to describe Christianity, there are a group of beliefs which one must believe if they are to be a Christian. And I stress that because today, you know, you can say you're a Christian, and because we don't get fed to the lions in this country nowadays, thank God, I don't think the lions would appreciate me anyway, I'm not kosher, and I'm sure I'd give some poor old lion indigestion. But we don't live in a country where there is open opposition and the death penalty for confessing Christ. There are places in the world like that. There are places in the world where it's very detrimental and dangerous to be a Christian. But because we live in a land of freedom, in a place where, thank God, we can freely assemble, we can freely speak about God and His things, we can freely talk about our faith, because of that, it doesn't cost anyone to say they are a Christian. And we're living in times, really, when in some quarters it's considered quite impolite to question. If somebody says they're a Christian or something they're doing is Christian, well, then we just have to receive it. If they say they're a Christian, that's that. But the Bible doesn't use the word that way, you see. When the Bible speaks about a Christian, it means literally a little Christ. Someone who is like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Bible speaks about the faith, there are certain things which we must believe if we are to be Christians. Now, they are things which admittedly are controversial in our world today. Even here in the United States of America, where there are many people that are Christians who believe in the faith, there is still much opposition to the core doctrines of what make up Christianity. And I want to tell you, it has always been so. Because Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a list of people who followed the Lord by faith, and who, contrary to the societies in which they lived, the cultures and the times in which they lived, the zeitgeist with which they had to deal with, these people nevertheless believed what was unpopular, and believed what they did, often suffering for it, because there was a reality to it. A reality which the world could not and cannot see. But a reality nonetheless, because God is real. And so this morning I want to consider with you, what makes up Christian belief? And I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. Am I really a Christian? Now, let's be clear. A Christian is based upon what you believe. It's not based upon where you might hold church membership. It's not based upon some ceremony that was performed upon you somewhere or at some time in your life. Nor is it based upon your lineage. The Lord Jesus made it very clear in His Word. In the Gospel of John chapter 1 we read that it's not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of blood, but it's the will of God. And to as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave He the power to become the children of God. So it's based on what you believe, not based on what family you came from or how many Christian antecedents you had. In my case, I can go back to my great uncles and great aunts, and I can find some people among them that were believers. And my parents are devout believers, but that didn't save me. I had to come personally and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to come personally and believe the faith. Believe what these doctrines, these teachings that God was setting out. That is how one becomes a Christian. By receiving the Lord Jesus. And receiving Him is to believe the things we're going to talk about this morning. Now we are told here that it is the substance of things hoped for. And we use the word hope kind of loosely today. Like I say, I said a few weeks ago at least, I hope the Philadelphia Phillies win the World Series. Because I'm from that part of Pennsylvania, where the Phillies are big news. And I root for all the Philadelphia sports teams in all the sports except for football. I'm a turncoat in football. I like the Washington Redskins. And so you can have great pity on me today. I've had a hard decade. Indeed, a hard decade and a half. But that being said, we use that word, as I did, to express what we'd really like to happen, but it's an uncertainty. When the Bible uses the word hope, it is talking of a certainty that has not happened yet. It's a certainty because it stands in what God does and not in what man does. So, faith is the substance, or some translations say, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're talking about things that haven't happened yet in some cases, and we're talking about things that we cannot see. And yet, these things stand as evidence, because God presents real evidence in His Word of who He is. We read the first one in verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were made or framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were made of things which do not appear. Now that is a claim which you will know is extremely controversial today. Because it is very popular, certainly in academic circles the world over, to dispute the Bible account of creation. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in His Word, makes it very clear that He believed in the Genesis account of the creation. He talked about in the beginning, there was one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. He believed in the historicity of Genesis. And the Lord Jesus upheld the teaching of creation. Because after all, if you believe in the God of the Bible, a God who represents Himself as omnipotent, that is, He is all-powerful, as omnipresent, that is, He is in all places, and omniscient, that is, He knows everything, and eternal, that means He's timeless. He was and is to come. He will always be. He never had a beginning. He never had an ending. If you believe in a God like that, then to create the world, as the old theologians used to put it, ex nihilo, out of nothing, certainly isn't too hard for God. God can do that without breaking a sweat. By His Word, He called this world into being. Now today, I know it is very fashionable, and we have some folks called the New Atheists that are selling a lot of books nowadays that are, you know, just, they're not, there's not really much new about them, except maybe the vitriol and the venom with which they write. They're a little more crass and a little more bad-tempered than some of the classic atheists. In fact, some other atheists around the country are kind of annoyed at these new atheists because they're giving them such a bad image in the press. They're really turning people off by how arrogant they are and how obnoxious and some of the ludicrous claims they make. But I'll let the atheists have their internecine battles among each other. I won't address that. Suffice it to say that there are still lots of people that would like us to believe that everything we see came into being by other things that we see. By forces around us, electricity and the forces of physics, and time, and matter, and chance, and that framed everything, and everything's here absolutely by accident. You know, they believe that, not because they can empirically prove that. Because a truthful cosmologist will admit that no one can go back to the beginning of time, even with the new particle accelerator at CERN in Switzerland. They cannot step back in time to the first moment of the universe's beginning. So nobody can empirically verify their account of creation. In that sense, we're all dealing with faith. We're all going to have to make a decision based upon evidence. I want to tell you, you can't just rely on intellect. It would be one thing, you know, if all the smart people believed in evolution and all the dumb people like me didn't believe in evolution. And then you might say, well, it's just ignoramuses, Pennsylvania hicks like Keith, you know, that believe in creation. But, you know, I know some creationists. I know one personally who's a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. The same institution where the lion of the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, teaches. And this man I know, John Lennox, he can go toe-to-toe with Dawkins in debate, and Dawkins cannot get him tangled up and cannot befuddle him and hasn't been able to defeat him in debate. There are lots of other people that are practicing scientists that have advanced degrees that don't believe in evolution. And not all of them are Christians, by the way. But there are plenty of intelligent people that have been and that currently are Christians. So it's not a matter of mere intellect. Nor is it a matter of irrefutable data. There's no smoking gun on either side that you can say, here's a scientific proof, here is some sort of mathematical argument that makes it clear. There is strong evidence, and I believe strong scientific evidence, to show that God did create the earth, and that their alternate cosmology is impossible. And even unbelievers like the late Sir Fred Hoyle came up with a mathematical model that said what current evolutionary naturalistic thinking posits is mathematically impossible. And that hasn't been refuted yet, 20 years after he and another Indian mathematician who was teaching in Wales at the time put forth in a paper. I can't pronounce his name. I know his name, but I can't pronounce it. It's very, very long, so you'll forgive me for not citing him in full. But in any case, the real truth of the matter comes down to whom are you going to believe? You know, Sir Julian Huxley, who was a member, if evolutionary thinking had a royal family, it would have had to have been the Huxleys, at least in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. because the patriarch of the family, Sir Thomas Huxley, was known as Darwin's bulldog, and he did more than anybody in England to promote the Darwinian idea of the origins of life. And he did that with tremendous assiduity. He really applied himself to that. He made it his life's mission. Well, not surprisingly, among his descendants, you have the famous novelist Aldous Huxley, who wrote Brave New World. And who, if you read his biography, and I have, I don't recommend it, it's a very depressing read, you find out that this man lived a very dissolute and dissipated life. And he went through all kinds of problems and various marriages and went through woman after woman and went through, finally began to experiment with hallucinogenic drugs because he was searching for something transcendent. And he actually, the last thing he asked to do on his deathbed was that they would inject him with LSD so that he could go out into whatever. He was an agnostic, so he didn't believe in any beyond, in any life beyond, but he wanted to end his life in a hallucinogenic stupor. What a sad thing that is. His brother, Sir Julian Huxley, also a lauded intellectual of the early 20th century, he was very candid. He said, "I didn't want there to be a God because I wanted to be free to indulge my lusts." Now, there are a lot of people that won't come out and say it just that way. But there are a lot of people, even here in Durham, that whether or not they are intellectual atheists, for all intents and purposes, they are practical atheists. Because they live as if there is no God. They certainly live as if the God of the Bible doesn't exist. Because let me tell you, the God of the Bible is one to whom we are accountable. And man would just as well not think of that. He'd rather not have that come to his attention, especially when he's trying to enjoy his sin. It kind of takes some of the pleasure out of sin, doesn't it? If you think one day I'm going to have to stand before the judge of the universe and give an account for what I'm doing. So it's better to just believe we're all here by accident. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no overarching purpose. We'll just get rid of God and we don't have to worry about the fear of judgment anymore. Now that's a very ancient idea. The old Roman Stoic poet Lucretius wrote a multi-volume work of epic Latin poetry where he argues that the wonderful thing about believing that the universe came about apart from the agency of a personal God is that that does away with any fear of hell, and therefore that liberates one to live as they want. Well, a lot of people like that. But you know something? You will never be satisfied, my friend, if you think that way. You will never be satisfied with your sin. You will never find peace. You will never find lasting joy. The pleasures of this world are ephemeral and fleeting. You cannot hang on to them. You certainly can't build a coherent life on them. And you certainly can't find true transcendence and the true reason for which you were made. Because the Bible says, and the first truth of the faith, the first element of what Christianity is that God created us. And the Bible tells us that God created us with a purpose, to know Him and to do His will. And until you know Him, and until you're doing His will, you're living a vain, empty, futile life. We best describe you by the Bible word, you are lost. You don't know where you come from, you don't know where you're going, you don't know why you're here, and you don't know how it's all going to end up. But happily, that's not the last doctrine in Christianity. God is the Creator. We are here on purpose. God does have an intention for us. Well, you say, if God's the Creator, then why is the world so messed up? I mean, look at all the natural disasters that happen. All the tornadoes that happen out there in the Midwest, where your wife hails from. Iowa and Kansas and Oklahoma and places like that. I got to mention the Midwest one per message, you know, to keep my wife happy. So there you are. And what about the hurricanes down there in the Bahamas, where you have so many friends, Keith? What about all those things and the devastation they wreak? What about the earthquakes in California? What about all the diseases that are in the world? What about the problems we're seeing in our creation today, where people are starving and people are dying of disease and there are threats of pandemics? And then what about man's inhumanity to his fellow man? Why are so many people cruelly abusive to one another? Why do we have so many wars and so much bloodshed and so much crime in our community? If God created the world, then why is the world like this? I'll tell you, the Bible says that when God created the world, it wasn't like this. God stepped back from the world, and the world was perfect. God looked at what He had made, and He said, "Behold, it is good." There wasn't any thorns in the original creation. There weren't diseases as we know them today in the original creation. It wasn't a world of sorrow as it is today. It was a place which was idyllic, a wonderful place for man to live without physical or mental limitation and be able to walk with God and get to know Him. That's the picture of the world that the first two chapters of Genesis presents. But then something happened. Evil was brought into this world. Evil brought into this world by whom? By God? Certainly not. Because evil is everything opposed to God. It's antithetical to His person and His character. It's everything the very opposite of what God is. God is light, God is love, God is good, and evil is everything that God isn't. It's darkness. It's pain. It's suffering. So how did the world get this way? It got this way because Adam and Eve made a choice. God gave them His word. He said, "You may freely eat of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And what did man do? Man looked at that tree and they said, "You know, that tree is good for food also. And that tree is beautiful to look at. And that tree is a tree to be desired, to make one wise." And the serpent said to man, tempting him, "In the day that you eat thereof, God knows you'll be like Elohim." Now that could be translated gods quite correctly and grammatically, but it also could be translated God. Because basically what the serpent was saying was, Adam and Eve, if you disobey God here and you take of that fruit, you're going to be like God, and God doesn't want competition. You know better what you need than what God knows. You know, God says you shouldn't have this. But you know that that's really going to make you happy. That's really going to fulfill you. So whom are you going to believe? Are you going to believe God? Or are you going to take matters into your own hands and be your own God and decide what's good for you? Well, we know what they did. They decided what's good for them. And think about all the people today that go ahead and they say, well, the Bible condemns sex outside of marriage, but after all, everybody's doing it. And it's fun, it's pleasurable, and it's what my glandular system tells me I ought to do, and it's what my mind tells me I ought to do, and sure, I can go ahead and I can enjoy it. Well, yes, you can go ahead and you can do it. You can have the pleasures of sin for a season, but you will bring destruction upon yourself by stepping out of God's will, by breaking God's commands. That's what man does every time he sins. He says, "I know better than God." And you know what? We turn around and we look at our lives, and the next thing we know, we can't stop sinning. We're absolutely addicted to it. We're held in chains by it. I wouldn't want to tell you today the things that I've done in my life, let alone the things that I sometimes think. I'm sure you wouldn't want me to broadcast up on this wall what you're thinking right now. And by the looks on some of your faces, I especially think I wouldn't want to do that. Some of the things that go through our minds and hearts, we'd be ashamed if anyone knew them. Some of the things we do in secret as human beings, some of the things that we've been in bondage to in our lives, we wouldn't admit maybe even to those closest to us. And that's the fruit of sin. That's what has brought pain. That's what has made nature red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson put it. That's what has brought natural disasters into the world. That's what makes man behave the way he does. And that's what makes us miserable. God knows about pain and suffering because He made Adam and Eve, the first parents in world history, and they had two boys, Cain and Abel. And the first murder in world history was fratricide, the murder of one brother against another. God is well experienced in the cruelty that we can perpetrate upon one another. And yet that didn't let God stop Him. He would teach that first family that yes, you've sinned, and yes, you've brought untold sorrow into the world, and yes, you've earned for yourself spiritual death by sinning. You've been separated from God by your sins. But God steps in and says, although that's what you've done, let me show you what I can do. I can redeem you. I can buy you out of the chains of sin. I can break the chains. I can offer you forgiveness. I can purge away your sin and cleanse you. How could God do that? Well, the next doctrine we see in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You see, the next doctrine after God creating us is that God is also a Redeemer God, a God who provides a sacrifice that we can be forgiven of our sins. Because when the Bible talks about a sacrifice, the idea is of a victim who suffers in our place, of a substitute, someone who goes and dies to satisfy the claims of a broken law, to satisfy the punishment that I am due, and to take away my guilt by saying, see, the punishment has been executed upon the sacrifice. Now, Adam and Eve were taught about sacrifice on the very day that they sinned. Because they tried to make for themselves covering, the way that some people today still try to cover up their sin by pretending that they're not so bad, and by appearing to be religious, and by appearing to be a nice upstanding neighbor, and all the things we do to pretend and play the hypocrite. But God said, you can't cover your own shame, but I will cover it for you. He covered it by bringing them animal skins. Now, I'll tell you, I don't know about here in North Carolina, but in Pennsylvania, animals don't part with their skin willingly. That's because skin is kind of a vital thing, you know, it holds in your innards, as they say. Without skin, we'd die. I mean, don't they say it's the largest organ in our body? Have you thought of your epidermis lately? Well, you ought to. It's a very important part of you, your skin. And for God to bring those animal skins to Adam and Eve, those animals had to die. Now, the animal hadn't done anything. In a sense, it was an innocent victim. But someone innocent had to die so that their shame could be covered. And that was passed on to Cain and Abel, no doubt, by their parents. And the time came when they were to bring a sacrifice to God. They were to bring something to God that said, by this I can approach you, God. Now, we sang that hymn this morning. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that was God's intention, that man would come clinging to the sacrifice that he would provide. Because what God wanted them to bring was an animal sacrifice in those days, something alive, which had to die because of their sin and be offered up to God. And Abel offered God the very best of his flock. And Cain came and he tried to offer a bloodless sacrifice to God. He offered God the fruit of his hands. And a lot of people try to do that today. You say to them, if you died and you stood before God today and you asked Him, or he asked you, I should say, why should I let you into heaven? They say, well, I was a good person. I helped people. I did this and that. You know, here's all the good things I did. God would say, but what about all the sins you did? All those sins, could any of your good deeds undo your sin? I mean, if I got drunk one night, God forbid, and went out and drove down the street and ran into your car and killed your wife or your husband or one of your children, and I spent the rest of my life trying to make the roads safer, campaigning against drunk driving, would that bring your son or daughter or your wife or husband back? All the good that I might do later in my life wouldn't undo the bad I had done, would it? And truth be known, if we really candidly assess our lives, each one of us, we don't just sin once or twice. We sin over and over and over again. Sins of commission, doing what we know is wrong, and sins of omission, not doing what we know we ought to do. And we do that all the time. And God says, no, I take sin so seriously that I will not let one sin into heaven. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. It is so serious to God. But God says, I've provided a sacrifice where all sin, as another hymn writer put it, all my sins, so great, so many, in His blood are washed away. Because that lamb that Abel was bringing and all the animal sacrifices that would be offered in the Old Testament time period, none of them ever took away sin. They all pointed to a sacrifice which would be made about 2,000 years ago now, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and shed His precious blood for us. An innocent victim, because He never did any sin. What's more, He wasn't only innocent, He was righteous. He always did that which was right. He loved righteousness and He hated iniquity. And all those sacrifices they were to bring were to remind them, I have to depend on the death of another. It has to be another giving up His life, another shedding His blood. And to come to God by any other way but the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do what Cain did, to try to please God by what we bring in our hands, to try and please Him by our own efforts. Now, if you had a son or daughter serving over in Iraq or in Afghanistan, and your son or daughter was over there and someone threw a grenade into their platoon as they were marching along, and they saw that grenade, and they went and they jumped atop that grenade, and it exploded, and their body took the concussion and saved all the members of that platoon. But in so doing, your son or daughter died. Imagine if somebody from that platoon would come back here to Durham and would come visit you and say, you know, your son or your daughter died for me so that I could live. I feel awfully bad that they had to die and I live. How about I give you $20? Would that cover it? What would you think about that? I don't want to tell you what I'd do to a person that would make an offer like that. If they offered $1,000,000, it wouldn't make up for the loss of your son or daughter, would it? And for someone to look at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where God dealt with human sin, where God dealt with your sin and my sin, and for someone to look at what the Lord Jesus suffered on that cross and how He died for us, and to turn their back on that and say, well, God, how about would you take some of my good works instead for salvation? That would be a great offense to God, would it not? Yes, I tell you, the world's messed up. It's messed up because of sin. And we are messed up. We are twisted and perverted by sin. But God is not only the Creator, God is also the Redeemer who provides salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll come to Him. Your sins can be washed away by His shed blood. But then Christian doctrine tells us further that although we've been made by God, and then if we receive the sacrifice God has made, remade by God, we become a new creation in Christ Jesus, that we are then to walk before God and to please Him. Because a lot of people have this notion, you know, that I can say a prayer, or I can say some words, I can say the right things, and I can mentally assent to what the preacher's been talking about. I can say, yeah, that's right, I know God created the world, and I know the world's messed up because of sin, and I know Jesus came to die for sin, and I know He died for my sins, so yeah, I know all that, therefore I'm a Christian. But real Christian life, you see, is a relationship. It's about receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with Him. And Enoch was a man who walked with God. Now, the wonderful truth about Enoch's life, Enoch comes to us in Genesis 5 in the middle of a passage where every other person in that passage, it says, and he died, until you get to the end and it introduces Noah, who's carried on in the next chapter. But prior to that, it tells us people's names, how long they lived, and then it says, and he died. But Enoch, it says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, Hebrews here tells us, in verse 5, what it was about Enoch. Enoch was translated by faith that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before this translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that's the Old Testament Greek translation of what the Hebrew said back in Genesis 5. When it says he walked with God, the Old Testament Greek said he pleased God. You want to please God? You've got to have a walk with Him. You've got to have a relationship with Him. And Enoch learned that by coming and receiving God through the sacrifice He had provided, or in Enoch's case, was going to one day provide, because Enoch was looking to what was future. We are looking to what is past, to what is historical, to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But either way, God wants us to come and receive that sacrifice and receive that new life and then to walk with Him. Because one day, He's going to come back again and receive believers to Himself. Just like He did Enoch. There is a way that we can escape death. Wonderful doctrine of Christianity. The Lord Jesus is coming again for His own. And even if you die physically, 1 Thessalonians 4 assures us that won't stop the Lord Jesus. He'll just come and He'll exhume you without a bulldozer. And no shovel needed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, He'll call you up. And He will transform you. Put you into a glorified body where you'll be suited to live with Him in heaven for all eternity. So if we come to the Lord Jesus, and not just mentally assent to things, but really receive a person, and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I want You to come in and save me and be my Lord and my God. And we walk with Him. We have the assurance that we will have victory over death. The Lord Jesus will come and receive us to Himself. But then there's another doctrine in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark. Now, why did Noah build an ark? Was he reading, you know, exotic yachting or something magazine and decided, I think I'll build a boat? No. God said, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world by a flood. Because sin brings about the judgment of God. And what the Christian faith says, God who is the Creator and God who provides a sacrifice, a way of redemption, and God who enables us to walk with Him and promises those who walk with Him will be taken by Him one day in the rapture, that same God one day is going to judge the world. And if you don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, all that's left for you, my friend, is judgment. One day you will stand before the Lord Jesus as your judge, the one who could have been your Savior, the one who could have banished all fear from you, the one who could have given meaning and peace and joy and reason for living. And you'll stand before Him and you'll hear Him say, depart from Me, I never knew you. And you will experience death. not just physical death, but something far worse than that. You will experience spiritual death. You will be cut off for all eternity from the God who is light, the God who is life, the God who is love, the God who is peace, the God who gives everything that is good and worth having. And you will therefore be cut off from all of those things for all eternity, with no parole and no break and no respite and no hope. I hope that today you are really and truly a Christian, someone who is realizing the purpose for which you were created by God. Someone who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Someone who's walking with the Lord day by day and looking for Him to come for them and receive them to Himself. And someone who has no fear of judgment. If you aren't a Christian yet, come to Him today, or else you will one day face that judgment. Come to Him and be saved. If the Lord's speaking to you in your sin, turn to Him today and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me based on what your Son did for me on the cross and based on His rising again from the dead. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for what Christianity is, the evidence and the substance. Father, it indeed gives us strength to live in this evil world. We pray for any here who aren't saved. We know it's easy to pretend. We know it's easy to fool our fellow human beings. But we know it's impossible to fool God. So we pray they would be convicted and turn from their sin today. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.